Let's not waste any time. Let's dive right in. We have 23 verses to cover this morning, and less time to do it in, so we'll do our best to get through it all. No, that's the last of those. I'm done. Okay. Let's talk. Matthew 23. I'm going to read the passage, starting in verse 13. We'll read to verse 36. After I've read the passage, the kids who want to go to Disciple Town are dismissed to do that. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I say, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Oh Lord, how unbelievably weighty is your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning the truth of the passage, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. You may be seated. Children may be dismissed to Disciple Town. Well, this is a chipper and cheery passage we have to read this morning. You can probably tell very easily what the major theme of the passage is. It's the word repeated over and over and over in this passage. Hypocrisy. Hypocrite. Now, hypocrisy, especially in relation to religion and church, is one of those words that we often hear thrown around a lot, but it's a word that's not used with particular precision very often. There's a sense in which we can rightly say that everyone who has ever lived on the face of the earth is in fact a hypocrite. After all, we use the word generally to refer to someone who doesn't do what they say they will do. Might I suggest this morning that that's a fairly terrible definition of the word hypocrisy and of hypocrite. It's a good definition of a human being, someone who doesn't do what they say they're going to do, but it's not a very good definition of hypocrisy. It doesn't tell us anything about the unique term. I mean, after all, we understand there's a difference between someone who doesn't show up for a meeting and someone who, for all their talk about friendship, is never available when you need them. The one we understand as hypocrisy. The other just doesn't seem to fit that label, though both are clearly not doing what a person says they will do. So we ought to think just a little bit this morning about our terminology. We ought to think about what we mean before we dive into the exposition of the text. I want to start by noticing that there's a distinction between hypocrisy and inconsistency. We are all inconsistent in our manner of life. No one perfectly lives up to their ethical standards. No one perfectly keeps their obligations and promises. No one is without fault or mistake. We recognize that. It's part of our finitude and imperfection as people. And most often, Christians are attacked as hypocrites. They are called hypocrites because we know the Bible says something about the way we are supposed to live, and we all at least should recognize that we don't live that way. But is that technically hypocrisy? Well, it might be. And we're going to look at that this morning in some detail and explore some of that. But if I fail and I acknowledge my failure and I repent of my failure and I make every effort to change and grow, do we call that hypocrisy? No. We call that repentance. We call that growth. We call that inconsistency at times. This is an important distinction to make because the Bible has strong words about hypocrisy. Jesus, in our passage as well as in other passages, God in the Old Testament has very harsh things to say about hypocrites. But the Bible also offers amazing grace and reassurance and forgiveness to those who repent and make changes to their life. So let's define our terminology more carefully. In Matthew, the word hypocrite is applied to those who seek human applause rather than divine approval. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus describes a man who gives to the needy, but first sounds the trumpet so that everyone will see him do his good deed. Jesus calls him a hypocrite because he doesn't have the real interest of the person in mind, but only the applause that he gets. He says the same thing of the person who prays in verse 5 of chapter 6 and of the person who fasts in verse 16. So hypocrisy then entails a sort of religious fraud. It honors God outwardly, but inwardly, its heart is far from him. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 29:13, where the prophet says, speaking on God's behalf, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are what? They're far from me." So perhaps a working definition for us. Hypocrisy is a pattern of not practicing what you preach while pretending that you do. I want to look at just a few key words there that will help highlight this definition for us. A pattern of not practicing what you preach while pretending that you do. So it's a pattern. It's not an occasional failure. It's not inconsistency. It's one thing to, in a sort of a moment of tiredness and frustration and selfishness, to say something hurtful and then to repent of it and regret having said it. It's another thing entirely to constantly talk about how we have to be careful with our words and then behind closed doors to say hateful, vulgar things about other people. Those are different realities. It's about a pattern. It's about practice. It's not enough just to say and believe the right things. It's not enough just to preach well. We judge a person faithful how? By how they live, not by simply what they say. practice is relevant to our profession of faith, as we're going to see this morning. And then lastly, pretending. And this, I think, is the vital distinction in my mind between inconsistency and hypocrisy. The inconsistent person knows they have failed. They are repentant. They are ready to make strides to move forward, to change. But the hypocrite doesn't make mistakes. The hypocrite pretends that they are above all of that. They have justifications and excuses that you are not allowed to use. They have reasons why X is acceptable this time. They either hide their failures or explain them away, but they never admit them. The hypocrite pretends that they are, in fact, living up to the standard. The word hypocrite in the New Testament actually is drawn from a Roman theater. There is a word in the Roman theater that was used to describe two actors who were dialoguing with one another. It later took on connotations of giving a theatrical goodness, a sort of false front. And you can see how that naturally slid into cultural conception of this idea of a hypocrite is one who has pretense, who plays at being good. It became a distinguishing mark of hypocrisy, and that's what Jesus accuses the Pharisees of in this passage. He recognizes the pattern of failure in them and the pretense of perfection. We saw this even last week in the passage Nathan addressed. The religious leaders are those who, in verse 4, tie up heavy burdens and heap them on the shoulders of other people, but they won't even lift a finger to do the same things. They preach, Jesus says in verse 3, but they do not practice. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were, according to him, hypocrites. But this is not a text just about Pharisees. It's a text about people. It's a text about me. It's a text about you this morning. So we want to hear well what Jesus has to say. Take it seriously. The text is built around the negative. Seven woes dominate this passage. It is not the sort of emotional pep talk that you want to get in the morning. I want to communicate a thesis statement in the positive this morning, not because what Jesus says here is wrong, but because I want us to be able to do something with it, not simply be fearful of certain things. So I'm going to communicate this morning that we want to take time to evaluate our lives and examine our hearts for hypocrisy, not to weigh ourselves down. Listen, some of you this morning, you're already consciously aware of your own inconsistencies and potentially hypocrisy. I want you to evaluate yourself, not to weigh yourself down, but that you might repent and grow and move on with your life. We want to evaluate our lives to try and examine our profession of faith, and we'll communicate it this way. Practice is relevant to profession. What you say you believe ought to match up with how you strive to live. And that's the way we're going to talk about it this morning. So let's talk about the seven woes. The text can helpfully be examined by the division of the woes. Each new woe opens up a new section of discussion. Some scholars, I think, have helpfully, rightly broken down the text into three pairs of two and then a final sort of climactic woe. That's the way we'll look at it this morning. Three pairs of two. So the first pair here deals with entering the kingdom. And particularly, the accusation of Jesus is that the Pharisees are excluding people from the kingdom. So he rebukes them in verses 13 through 14 of shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They're keeping people from entering the kingdom. Now, how do they do that? They do that by pointing people away from Jesus. They do that by setting up law-keeping as the means of justification before God. They make salvation contingent upon their performance. Furthermore, as you see, the whole way throughout Matthew, they're constantly trying to undermine Jesus, trying to dissuade people from believing in him. Right? If they can embarrass Jesus publicly, oh, they're going to try. If they can make Jesus look the fool, they're going to try. This is the great danger of all religious cults, friends. They lead people away from Jesus. This is the great danger in our churches when we emphasize things other than Jesus. When we make secondary matters crucial to what it means to be part of the church. We lead people away from Jesus. You and I can do this in our own lives. We can, by the way we live, lead people away from Jesus. Many of you know this because you had a great difficulty in coming to the gospel because of some of the Christians that you know. Some of you this morning, you may be here and you want to believe, but you know some Christians that are horrible people. And they make it difficult for you to accept the truth. And we in the church, we're quick to say, look, don't judge my Jesus by those who claim to follow him. But how else are people supposed to know what Jesus is like? The Bible calls us Christian, little Christ, because we are the representation of Jesus on earth. If your neighbor cannot look at you and know something about Jesus, where are they supposed to look? Where? We can lead people away from Jesus by the way we live. Think about the way you live. Think about your habits. Think about your attitudes. Think about your words. Think about your Facebook posts. For heaven's sake, think about your Facebook posts. Are they leading people to Jesus or repulsing them from Jesus? Secondly, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. In verse 15, they're saying that they make people disciples of hell. Since the leaders themselves are not going to enter the kingdom, every disciple they make is increasingly more a disciple of hell than as they are already. During Jesus' day, there was some effort to try and convert Gentiles to Judaism. But the Judaism they were seeking to convert people to was the Judaism of the Pharisees. It was full of man-made laws and man-made philosophies. It was essentially making people look more like a Pharisee than like a citizen of the kingdom of God. We all take on sort of various characteristics of those who lead us and disciple us and mentor us. Churches, for example, look like their pastors. So Cornerstone Baptist Church looks like Bob Johnson to a degree, right? We use Bob's lingo for discipleship. I don't know that I'd ever been to a church that talked about discipleship in terms of marbles and grapes before, right? But that's how we talk, because of Bob, right? We value expositional preaching so that it takes us 6 years to get through Matthew. Why, right? Because we value expositional, verse by verse. Why do we value it? Because Bob has taught us well to value those things. We look and sound like Bob to a degree, which, by the way, aren't you grateful that God has given us a godly pastor, right? Amen. Because there are churches that don't have that, and their congregations look like them, right? Their congregations look like them. So we're grateful for Bob. We're grateful for the elders who continue to work alongside him and help him and continue to encourage him. For my own part, the mentor who had the most significant influence in my life happened to have a very dry sense of humor and a snarky wit. So if you spend any significant amount of time with me, you will learn that I have developed the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I've honed it over a number of years and refined it very, very well. And the men that I've discipled, I like to think that I've passed on some things to them, including probably a little bit of sarcasm and snarkiness. And this all works well, right, when it's godly characteristics that we're passing along, right? It works well in that way, but it can work in the reverse too. And the reality is we can make parents, you can make your children disciples that are disciples of Jesus that look a little bit like you, or you can make disciples of yourself that don't look like Jesus at all. So we ask, what's our influence look like? Does how we live point people to Jesus? Our practice is relevant for our profession. The second pair of woes here, verses 16 through 24, Jesus focuses on the ways in which the Pharisees minimize the law of God. He begins first by rebuking them for misleading the people about oaths, verses 16 through 22. He calls them here blind guides. Imagine that scene, a blind person leading another blind person. Or imagine that you are in a military campaign. You come upon this field and there is a field full of landmines that you have to cross. And one in your company who has become blind says, "I got this, follow me." We don't have a lot of people running to follow that guy, right? But what if he doesn't think he's blind? What if he's really compelling? That's sort of the picture of the religious leaders here. They are blind, but they don't think they're blind. They know the way to God. They know God. They're going to tell you what you need to do. Just follow them. I remember a few years ago at a previous church, we had half a dozen interns. The senior pastor said, "We need to meet with the interns and let them know what the expectations are, what they can expect from us, that sort of thing. Would you set the meeting up?" I said, "Sure." Set up the meeting. We all got together. We went out to eat. Everybody's sitting around. The senior pastor begins. He says, "All right, Dave, what did you want us to know at this meeting?" Well, you would think I would have said, "I didn't call the meeting. I don't know. You asked to set up this thing. What do you want to say to them?" But no, you know what I did? I just started talking. "Well, it would be good to know, the Bible and stuff and things." Probably talked for 10 minutes, and that was the meeting. It's the most useless meeting we ever had. We could be like that, right? We ought to, look, own when you don't know things, right? It is okay to admit when we don't know. But listen, you can't lead people to Jesus if you don't know Jesus. You can't lead people in godliness if you aren't walking in godliness. Pastor Brad Bigney, a number of years ago, said to me, said it this way, you can't lead people where you're not going. You can't lead people where you're not going. If you're not going there, you can't take them. You're going to take them somewhere else. You want to know what hypocrisy looks like? It looks like telling people how to live for Jesus while you have no clue how to do that. It looks like telling people how to live for Jesus while you refuse to do it. And the chief idea here with the oaths, the chief idea for the Pharisees is to lessen their own responsibility. So they talk about swearing oaths and they make these distinctions. If you swear by the temple, well, that's no big deal. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, well, that's binding. If you swear by the altar, well, that's not important. But if you swear by the offering on the altar, well, that's a binding oath. So the idea is that the Pharisees would make a promise. They would make a vow. And then they would say, "Well, I didn't swear by the sacrifice. I didn't swear by the gold. I just swore by the altar. I just swore by the temple. So I don't have to keep that promise." It's the religious equivalent of saying, "Well, my fingers were crossed." And Jesus points out that their distinction between oaths is completely arbitrary and absurd. He presses them. Which is more important, the offering or the altar, which makes the offering sacred? Which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold meaningful? Which is more important, heaven or the God who dwells in heaven? And he asserts that despite what they think, when they make an oath, they are in fact swearing by God, and that's a binding oath. Now, Jesus has already talked about oaths. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, there in verses 33 through 37, Jesus simply says, "Don't make oaths. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Look, if you've got to swear on your mother's grave, your word does not have a lot of value. It really doesn't. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no." But here Jesus is saying, even the oaths that the Pharisees are making, they don't even keep these. Their very integrity is questionable at best. It gets worse, too, because all their attention to keeping the law has actually allowed them to neglect the weighty matters of the law. Verses 23 and 24. See, the Pharisees were meticulous. They're going to keep every little detail of the law. In this case, they were tithing herbs. Now, Israel had been commanded to tithe a portion of their commercial crops, olives, grains, fruits, and vegetables. If you looked at Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 14, you'd see these things. Now, dill and cumin, they're kitchen spices. They're not significant in the economy. So tithing kitchen spices didn't really mean anything. It wasn't something God had required of the people. But in their legalistic bent, the Pharisees said, oh, we're gonna not just tithe those things. We're going to even tithe dill and cumin. We're going to make sure we get even these little things tithed. But for all that focus, for all that attention to detail, Jesus says they've completely missed the most significant matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. It's not to suggest that there's some sort of hierarchy in God's system. You know, you can obey these laws, and if you obey those are the big ones. If you break these, well, you know, God kind of brushes it under the rug or something. No, it's rather to communicate that all the laws have an undercurrent, a purpose to them. The laws weren't drawn out of a hat. It wasn't like God had some bowl of slips and came out with goat sacrifice and, let's see, don't eat shellfish. No, there was a purpose to them. And the purpose is the great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So every law that they were to live out was meant to drive them to those things. So if you fulfill the sort of requirements of the law, but you miss out on love God and love your neighbor, you have not fulfilled the law. They have this underlying focus. And Jesus uses a word picture here to help illustrate the unbalanced emphasis. He says, they strain a gnat, but they swallow a camel. Now, it's possible that it's a play on words. The Aramaic word for gnat sounds like the Aramaic word for camel. It's possible that Jesus is sort of taking another jab at the Pharisees here because gnats and camels were unclean animals and they shouldn't have been eating either of them. But I think the big point, the real emphasis here is that they are focused on this little detail. They're straining out this little tiny gnat. We're going to get all the gnats out of this. And then they're going over here and they're eating an entire camel, right? They're focused on the little thing like tithing dill and cumin and making sure everybody knows to do that and making sure everybody does it like them. And then they're going over here and they're committing a greater sin, which is ignoring the weighty matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. They're missing the big picture. And we can be like this. We can put such an emphasis on secondary matters that we actually miss opportunities to demonstrate justice and mercy and faithfulness. Listen, folks, I love this church and I love you people. And I know some of you this morning are already thinking about what you're going to say to me in the gathering space afterwards about what I'm wearing. I know you're thinking it. And I know what I'm wearing. I put it on purpose this morning. Not to aggravate you. Oh, goodness. Please don't think I did it to aggravate you. I did not do that. But I did it to challenge you just a little bit. To encourage you maybe just a little bit to think. If God does not put an emphasis on dress code, then maybe I shouldn't put an emphasis on dress code too. Listen, think about this morning. Does keeping the code of conduct matter more to you than people? Do you love justice? Or do you just love being right? Do you love to show mercy? Or do you want to see people get what's coming to them? Do you want to see people punished? Do you strive for faithfulness? Or for the recognition that comes from keeping all the rules? Friends, how we live matters. Practice is relevant for profession. But if practice is merely about behavior and not about our heart and not about the very spirit of obeying God, then we are straining gnats and swallowing camels. And that leads to the third pair. Verses 25 through 28, Jesus' third pair of woes picks up right on the heels of the previous point. Here, he aims to address the Pharisees' emphasis on external behavior over internal heart, emphasizing the external. He uses another word picture here to crystallize his point. He speaks about the Pharisees as sort of cleaning the outside of the cup or bowl, but not the inside. So the outside, man, that looks like a clean bowl, and then it's stained and got dried food and it's crusted and nasty and all the germaphobes are freaking out right now and Johnny's having panic attacks just thinking about a bowl like that, right? Not going to eat out of that thing. But the point, right, is it looks nice on the outside, but inside it's filthy. And Jesus says this is what the religious leaders are like. They're pious seeming. They're religious looking. They're obedient, apparently. But inside, their motives are selfish and wicked, and their intents are deceitful. God is concerned about the heart. Friends, you can go through all the right steps, do all the right things, have all the right checks and all the right boxes, but if your heart is far from God, you are far from God. In the second woe under this heading, he says that they decorate the outside of tombs, but are themselves like what's really inside. And what's inside? Bones, dead bodies, death, decaying, decomposition. Verses 27 through 28. Both examples here, the cup and the tomb, they are illustrative of this emphasis on the external only. They look religious and pious and obedient outside, but their motives are selfish. The description may be pointed directly at the spiritual lives of the religious leaders, saying they look like they have spiritual life, but external acts don't prove that you are spiritually alive. Perhaps they are dead. What about you? Is your faith merely performance? Does it look genuine, but beneath the surface, it really is just a dead faith? You know, James has something to say about dead faith in James chapter 2. He says that faith without works is dead. Again, practice matters. Practice is relevant for our profession. But if practice simply means what I do with my hands and my body and how things appear and not what's going on in my heart, then we have missed the point. Let me give you an example this morning. Some of you love the truth. I am so grateful for a church that preaches and teaches and holds the line on God's word. And we love the truth here. And some of you, you will take issue with anyone who calls into question God's authority and God's standards. I'm grateful for that. So let's apply that to the most recent ruling on gay marriage in our country. You will go to town with some, you will go toe to toe with anyone who calls that into question, God's moral standards on sexual ethics. But listen, some of you will do it in a way that is devoid of love and devoid of mercy. And you will do it in a way that is confident of truth, and it should be confident of truth, but in a way that does not care for those who are far from God. You can have right practice, but if your right practice is not accompanied by a renewed heart, then you are like the Pharisees, pretty on the outside, but inside still filthy. Well, finally, Jesus concludes his woes by saying that these Pharisees are just like their fathers. The final woe talks about rejecting the prophets, verses 29 through 36. And Jesus says, you're like your fathers, which for some of you, that's like the ultimate insult, right? Somebody says you're like your mother, fireworks are going to go off. But in this case, Jesus' point is really to say that Israel, that the religious leaders are like the previous generations of Israelites who had murdered the prophets, who had literally rejected God's word to such a degree that they killed God's spokesman. And there's a connection to the previous woe in the mentioning of tombs here. The leaders, they would beautify and adorn the tombs of these prophets. And in so doing, they would claim that we're not like our fathers. You know, if we'd lived back then, we would have accepted the prophets. We wouldn't have killed them. And Jesus says, you are only fooling yourselves. Because here the great prophet stands before them, stands right in front of them, and they reject him. They do reject the prophets. Jesus predicts in verses 34 through 36 how they will treat his apostles, the prophets he is sending them. And we know the story. We know what happens to the people of God. Persecution and death. The 12 themselves all experience persecution. John is the only one to survive to old age, but he doesn't even escape unscathed. They are beheaded, run through with spears, crucified, boiled alive. Not all by the Jews, but the Jews reject them nonetheless. And most pointedly, as we'll see in coming weeks here, they reject Jesus, the great and true prophet. This is what hypocrisy looks like. It's to pretend to be close to God, to pretend to be godly, while you hate God's message and reject his commands. And it's not just a feature of the Pharisees. So I want to conclude this morning by looking just quickly at a few examples of how all of us in this room might be tempted towards hypocrisy. And I want to look at it across the board as we think about different people that are represented here today. Whether you're here this morning as an unbeliever, non-religious person, or whether you're here this morning and you would count yourself religious, or whether you're here this morning and you would say, I'm a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, all of us, that we are all prone to hypocrisy. And it serves us well to consider carefully just one or two examples this morning. So let me start with you, my friend. If you're here this morning and you are an unbeliever, non-religious person, Christians do not have the market cornered on hypocrisy. It's not to suggest that atheists are horrible, hateful people. There are some very wonderful, loving atheist friends I have. We completely disagree on the gospel and the scriptures and so on and so forth, on the existence of God. They're wonderful people. I love, and they love me. But might I suggest that you are no less prone to being a hypocrite? Take, for example, a simple subject like belief in love. When you say, I love my children, I love my spouse, I love my parents, what do you mean by that? Because in an evolutionary system, there is no basis for love. Love is merely the firing of synapses in your brain. And if you say to your wife on your anniversary, the synapses in my brain are firing in such a way that they are giving me the delusional impression that I love you, it will not be a well-received message. There's an atheist philosopher, a brilliant, one of the most respected philosophers in the world, Thomas Nagel, wrote a book a few years ago called Mind and Cosmos, which rocked the philosophical community. Because in the book, he actually says that the evolutionary system of belief does not make sense. It doesn't fit with the way we live. He talks about realities of consciousness and experience and the mind. And he talks in one chapter about values, about love. He says it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Now, Thomas Nagel is by no means ready to become a Christian. He's not even remotely ready to become a theist. He says religious belief is of no value whatsoever. But he recognizes within his own system of belief the reality and potential for hypocrisy. There's no basis for love. Nor is there a basis for art or beauty. But think about it. The animals do not stop and stare in awe at the Grand Canyon. They don't become enamored with the glowing orange and pink of the setting sun. They don't write poems, and even the songbird does not sing songs. It makes noises to let other birds know it's ready to mate, right? We call it songs. Why? Because we're meaning makers. We make music. We make art. We value beauty. But there's no basis for that. Friend, I do not say this to make light of you. Oh, please. If you have got that impression this morning, forgive me. I do not in any way want to mock you. But I am concerned for you. I want to challenge you, press you to consider that possibly you live on borrowed capital. You use Christian beliefs and Christian values to live your life, all the while denying such things. Please consider this morning, just consider the possibility that you cannot live without God. Not consistently. Not without being a hypocrite. For those of you here this morning who would consider yourself religious, you would say you've kept the rules, you've got the right checks in the right boxes. You are, at some level, you would say, better than most people, though you probably wouldn't say it out loud. Let me suggest to you some potential areas where you too might be a hypocrite. First, let me suggest that your entire approach to God is grounded in yourself and is therefore failing you. You claim to believe in grace, but you don't believe in grace. You believe in works, and your life evidences it. The way you treat others evidences it. Second, let me suggest that your performance is not so faultless. Like the Pharisees, you keep the code of conduct, but you miss the weightier matters. Mercy and justice and faithfulness. I have never in my life met a gracious legalist. Never. Thirdly, let me suggest that you are not really happy with your religious system. I've never met a happy legalist. I've met some bitter, resentful, fearful legalists. I've never met a joyful legalist. Keeping your rules makes you miserable because in truth, you know you don't keep them perfectly. And you are, like all of us, fearful. You're particularly fearful because you know that the moment you slip up and it becomes known by your legalist friends, they will treat you with the same judgment you have treated others. And that is the most unnerving thing in the world. Lastly, let me speak to those of us who truly do believe the gospel, who truly do love Jesus this morning. And let me suggest that we are no further free from the dangers of hypocrisy. We've explored a number of examples this morning. I want to look at just one big one as we conclude. It's one that has been a major burden of my ministry. I believe that we are prone to hypocrisy when we pretend that we as Christians do not still struggle. There is a mentality that permeates the evangelical church that suggests we can't be honest about our failures. We can't be honest about our struggles. We can't own our doubts and wrestle with those in public. And it starts at the top. It starts with those of us in ministry who can't be honest and who get our validation and justification from success and from what we accomplish. But then it permeates congregations. And it impacts you all. Because friends, you come and you sit in my office and you all say the same thing. If people knew. Oh, if people knew what I was really like. And if I were to say this morning, if I were to say everyone who struggles with sin, who struggles with belief, who struggles with sorrow and suffering, if I were to say stand to your feet, the room would, I believe, be full if we were being honest. But if we were being good evangelicals, we would all sit. Because we don't talk about those things. We're not honest about those things. We can't share with one another. And let me say that this does some very bad things to churches. It does this first. It creates proud, arrogant people. Because when somebody does finally break and share their life with all its messy, gritty details, we cringe and pull back. And then it creates this problem. It creates people who suffer alone. Let me give you this example this morning. We have members of our congregation who struggle with having a same-sex attraction. They love Jesus. They are committed to the scriptures. They're going to strive to faithfully obey God. But they struggle alone because they cannot share that burden. They fear how you will respond. Friends, that is not okay. And friend, if that's you this morning, we want to serve you so well. We want to love you and care for you and support you. Church, let us do better. Let us be the kind of people who can share those things, who can be honest about our failures and struggles so that others can be honest about their failures and struggles. Because when we don't share those things, not only do we suffer alone, but we are more prone to go the way of error. We will walk off on our own and get into trouble. Well, friends, let us be a church that deals honestly with the temptation to be hypocrites and says, no, we don't want to be those people. We want to own our sin when we sin. We want to confess it. We want to own our struggles when we struggle. Thank you, Nathan, for setting an example for us last week. Let us all be those people. Jesus says, woe to you. Those are heavy words. We want to take them seriously. Evaluate your lives this morning. Take stock, take time, and consider, does my practice match my profession? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we are needy people, broken people. We confess that this morning, that we do not live up to your word. Oh, but Lord, let us not be hypocrites. Let us be repentant. And let us say, yes, I fail. But God is faithful. And God is just. And if I confess my sins, he is faithful to forgive every single time. We pray this in the name of Jesus and amen.